at 8:30 in the morning. So all you men are invited to come out to that. We have a good, really great breakfast that they make, and then also a time of praise and worship and a time of prayer as well. And so you guys are encouraged to come out to that. Operation Christmas Child, we're starting that whole process all over again like we do every year. And amazingly enough, it's almost at that time of the year when we start to think about Christmas again. And so we're going to be doing the Operation Christmas Child boxes this year. And so donations are welcome, and we're asking you guys to take some shoe boxes. I think we're going to be short on shoe boxes, and so I think in the past what we've done when that happens is we just encourage you to use your own shoe boxes or to go over to Walmart and to buy some and to use those to fill up. But you can talk to Robin Ng if you'd like to get involved, and Robin will help you to let you know what you need to do. So her phone number is right there in the bulletin. All right, another announcement, just it's not in the bulletin. The sock hop is coming up. Some of you guys have been to the annual sock hop that the youth group puts on. It's a fundraiser for the youth group, and it's really a real blessing. And so that's going. What happened, guys? No class? Really? Oh, wow. Okay. Oh, there is. Okay, go. Yeah. Okay, there you go, guys. See you later. So they're going to be having the annual sock hop, and that's going to be Saturday, November the 8th, here at the church. And it's a lot of fun, and they do oldies, and then we have, you know, a karaoke and all that, and we get to find out who can really not sing in the church. So it's really a lot of fun. So we'll be doing that. So those are a few announcements that we have, and I think that's it by way of announcements. Oh, one more thing. We will be having the college study tomorrow night at my house, and so if you guys are wanting to come out to that, please do. All right, open your Bibles up this evening to the New Testament book of Titus. The New Testament book of Titus this evening. I don't normally title the Thursday night study, but I did title this one as a letter to a shepherd. The word shepherd is a word or a concept, an idea that's found over and over again in the scripture, both Old and New Testament. The idea of a shepherd and sheep, of course, do go hand in hand. And what is neat is that when we learn something, when we look at the whole idea of a shepherd, of great value from that picture. And there's some tremendous lessons that we can learn as we look at the scripture all over the place concerning sheep and shepherds. Now, sheep need a shepherd. It's one of the things that you find when you look at the scripture. Sheep need a shepherd, and without a shepherd, without the leading and the guidance and the protection and the provision of a shepherd, sheep are very weak, they're very helpless, they are very self-destructive, and even, I sort of hesitate to use this word, but sheep are even kind of dumb. And so sheep need a lot of care. They need a lot of hands-on TLC, or they will not fare very well. And if we look at that in the spiritual sense, and we take it from the physical into the spiritual, and we tie those together, what we find is that God has revealed himself to us as a shepherd. We, his people, are considered sheep. In the Old Testament, it was God the Father, and it was the Jews that were considered his sheep. In the New Testament, it's Jesus as the shepherd, and we as the sheep. So when we look at that picture, it reveals something to us about God the Father and about Jesus that is very wonderful. And it's this, is that God cares for and loves the sheep. And he has our well-being and our best interest in mind. And his is the ultimate TLC and protection and provision. And so it's the same with Jesus in the New Testament. Now let me give you a few examples from concerning this relationship that we find in Scripture. I want to, you don't have to turn to these Scriptures, but you can maybe, if you're taking notes, read them on your own a little bit later. But there's some great examples of this whole idea of God the Father being a shepherd and we being the sheep. In Genesis chapter 48, when Jacob was blessing his son Joseph and his grandson Ephraim and Manasseh, Jacob shared some really neat and insightful thoughts about this idea of God being a shepherd and he being a sheep, that sheep and shepherd relationship. He said, "May the God before whom my father Abraham, Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd in my life, and all my life to this day, bless you." And so it's a beautiful description of that relationship. Jacob, we know, if you've ever been with us through our, if you were with us through our study in the book of Genesis, Jacob was quite a character. He was one of those guys that at times you kind of wondered if he was going to make it spiritually because he did some pretty crazy things. He was the one that wrestled with the Lord, remember. And so Jacob was one of those guys. He was kind of a conniver and stuff. But the Lord ended up doing a wonderful work in his life. And he was able to say at the end of his life that God had been his shepherd all of his life, even until that day. He had that personal relationship with God. He had a walk with God, but he viewed God as his shepherd, the one that had led him, the one that had taken care of him, the one that had provided for him. Later on, when God, through Samuel, chose David to be the king of Israel, remember, Saul turned out to be a king that was not very desirable for the nation of Israel. So God picked David to be the next king. And he said to him through the prophet, he said, "You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will become their ruler," the Lord said to David. But later on, David realized something. Now remember, David himself, when he was found, was basically out tending sheep. He was a shepherd. And so David used that illustration in his own life on many different occasions. And David came to realize in his own life that he himself had a need. Even though God had called David to be the king of Israel and to shepherd the people of Israel, he also said this, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. And he guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake." David, even though he was a shepherd, saw himself also as a sheep, and God the Father as his loving shepherd. And he acknowledged the goodness of God. He acknowledged the mercy of God in shepherding his life. And David was one of those guys that could look at God and say, "You know what? He is my shepherd." I love that about Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. And he speaks about it in a very personal and a very intimate way. And so you see this throughout the scripture. Isaiah 40 gives us another beautiful picture of the TLC of God, the tender loving care of God, as he shepherds his people. There we're told, "See, his reward is with him. His recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and he carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those who have young." What a beautiful picture, once again, of a shepherd. That the shepherd would gather the lambs into his arms and carry them close to his heart. I want to encourage you this evening to recognize that God looks at us like that. He has that love for us, that same kind of love where God looks at us with that tender, loving care of a father or a shepherd, and he carries us close to his heart. That's where you're at now. It's a wonderful picture that we are close to the heart of God. Then in the New Testament, it's even more magnified and intensified, because in Matthew chapter 2, when Jesus' birth was being brought about and investigated by King Herod, it wasn't brought about by King Herod, but it was during that period of time. And King Herod was investigating the fact that this Messiah, this star had appeared, and he was wondering, what did the prophet say about the Messiah? And he asked about that. He asked where the Messiah was, or the Christ was to be born. And it's really interesting because they quoted from the Old Testament book of Malachi, but it was, Micah, but it was something that the Old Testament scholars were able to look back to and say, this is where the Messiah was going to be born. And here's what they said. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people, Israel. That's a quote from Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Jesus was prophesied that when he came, that he was going to be the shepherd of the nation of Israel. And so in the New Testament, Jesus comes to this earth and he takes that role now of a shepherd. In the Old Testament, God, the Father, had the role of the shepherd. In the New Testament, Jesus comes and takes to himself that role of a shepherd. In Matthew chapter 9, when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because we're told he said that he saw that they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus looked at the people and he had compassion. That's really neat when you look at what a good shepherd does. A good shepherd is that way. He cares about the sheep. He cares about their well-being. And Jesus looked at the people and saw that they were harassed and helpless. And that's exactly what happens when people don't have a shepherd. They become harassed and helpless. In John chapter 10, Jesus comes straight out and says this. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Later in that chapter, he says, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. So we see that intimacy, that relationship that a shepherd has with his sheep. I've shared this story with you before, but when we were in Romania, not this last time, but the time before that I went, I was in one of those little villages, and in a lot of those little villages, what you find is that it's like going back in time. It's like literally like, you know, it's a time warp because people live like they did, you know, hundreds or even maybe thousands of years ago in some instances. And there was a shepherd boy that was taking his sheep through the town. And I'll never forget this because when you're in those little villages like that, you know, here we stop for, you know, a stop sign, sometimes stop lights. Sometimes we stop at the stop lights. And other times, you know, you have to stop when there's a funeral going by, or you stop when there's a convoy going by of big trucks or something, or a wide load, and you have to stop at an intersection. Well, there you have to stop sometimes because people are moving their sheep or they're moving their cattle. And so this little boy was taking his sheep through the intersection. We were parked there waiting for him to take his sheep through. And he had a lot of sheep, like 300, 400, 500 sheep, a lot. And they were all following him as he was taking them through the intersection. And like sheep often do, one of the sheep decided to run off down the wrong street instead of going straight through the intersection. And the little boy yelled something at that sheep, a name, and of course I don't speak Romanian, but he yelled something at that sheep, and it was amazing to see that sheep. That sheep stopped, turned around, and got right back in line with the rest of the sheep. And what's cool is that Jesus says that he knows each of us by name, and that we know him. And so there's that relationship of a shepherd with his sheep. It's shown throughout the scripture. After Jesus' resurrection, he spoke to Peter, and he said to Peter, remember in John chapter 21, he spoke to Peter and he said to Peter, take care of my sheep, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. So Jesus was giving instructions to those he was leaving behind. And in this case, he was talking to Peter, and Jesus is the chief shepherd. And he has put under shepherds in charge to take care of the sheep. The Bible calls them pastors or overseers or bishops. When Paul was instructing the elders and the pastors in Ephesus in the book of Acts chapter 20, Paul said to them, he said to them, keep watch over yourselves and all of the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. So when Paul was leaving Ephesus, he says, guys, you shepherds need to watch over the flock. God has made you shepherds for that reason. And so we find throughout the scripture that the Lord has revealed himself to us as a shepherd. And then he has placed over his church under shepherds with the assignment to care for and watch over the flock, God's flock. And that's a wonderful thing to realize that the church, the people, we are God's flock. And God has this great concern for his people that we are taken care of. And finally, Peter writes, the last illustration I'll bring out, Peter writes in his epistle in 1 Peter chapter 5 to the shepherds. He says, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, and isn't it neat that we look forward to that day? That the chief shepherd is someday going to appear. But he says, when he does appear, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. So he gives this wonderful exhortation to the shepherds to be faithful, to shepherd the flock, to take care of them. And that someday there will be a reward from the chief shepherd. So the Lord has entrusted his church to these under shepherds. Now, I'll say this as an under shepherd myself, that's an awesome and a scary thought for me. It's really a heavy and a scary responsibility that the Lord has called me to shepherd this flock here in Silver City. The book of Titus, the reason I bring all of this up is because of the book of Titus is all about this very thing. That's why this book was written. It's one of three pastoral epistles written to pastors for the care, the oversight, the love, the upkeep, and the protection and the feeding of God's flock. The other two pastoral epistles are 1st and 2nd Timothy. We've looked at those previously. We've studied through those. Now tonight we begin this brand new study through this third pastoral epistle, the epistle of Titus. Now, who was Titus? We know some about Titus, but not a whole lot about Titus. He's mentioned 13 times in the New Testament. 9 times alone he is mentioned in 2 Corinthians. He obviously played a big role in Paul's life and on Paul's missionary journeys and in the establishment, especially there, of the Church of Corinth. He was apparently a convert of Paul's during one of his missionary journeys. As Paul obeyed the Great Commission to go into all the world and to preach the gospel, to bring the message of the gospel to the world. And during one of those missionary journeys, Titus came to Christ. He came to faith in Christ. Now we know that Titus was not Jewish. He was a Gentile. And Paul was also called to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Even though Paul had a tremendous love for the nation of Israel, for his brethren, the Jews. Even to the point where he said if he could give his life in exchange for their salvation, he would do it. So Paul, his focus was really to see the Gentiles converted and won over to Jesus Christ. That was his calling, although he loved the Jewish people and would preach Christ to them in every city that he went to. It always seemed that he would go first to the Jews, to the synagogues, and try to preach to them. And once they rejected him and kicked him out on his head, then he would turn to preaching to the Gentiles. So he really had a heart for the Jewish people, but he was called by God an apostle to the Gentiles. So the book of Titus really was written by Paul to Titus as Titus was on assignment from the Lord from Paul and the Lord to help the church in Crete get established, to be set in order. Now, Crete was a large island in the Mediterranean Sea. It was a really pretty big island. It was 135 miles long and 30 miles wide, still is today. It was a place where a church had been established, or churches had been established there on the island. Now, when you look at this letter from Paul the Apostle to Titus, it really is a neat thing to look at because it's a letter from a pastor to another pastor, from one under-shepherd to another under-shepherd. Now, the letter was written between 62 and 64 A.D. Most think that it was written in between the letters of 1st and 2nd Timothy, the other pastoral epistles. As we look at this book of Titus, and we're kind of doing this little introduction tonight to the book of Titus, what can we learn from the book of Titus? What does it reveal to us? Well, I come back to that same thought once again. It reveals to us that God has a shepherd's heart for his people, and he desires to see his people loved. He desires to see his people protected, and he desires to see them growing in their faith. That's God's heart. God wants us to grow in our faith. You know what's neat to me and what's kind of mind-blowing is that, you know, it doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian. Some of us in this room have been a Christian maybe a year or less. Others, you know, maybe 5 years or less. Others, 10 years or less. Some of you have been Christians for 10 years or more, many, many, many years. Some of you have been Christians, you know, 20 years, 30 years, maybe even 40 years, 50, who knows? But the thing is, it doesn't matter how long you've been a believer. What you find in this walk with the Lord is that you never should come to a place where you think, well, I've arrived as a believer and I don't need to learn anything anymore because I already know everything. And the cool thing is about being a believer and walking with the Lord is that God desires for us to continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I've been amazed over these years in studying the Bible and teaching you guys what a blessing it has been for me to continue to learn and to continue to grow. There is so much, there's such depth in the Word of God and such depth to knowing God. And so much more of God to experience. So much more to learn about God. And so his desire was, as a pastor, to write this letter to this pastor to encourage the people in their relationship with God. And God used men like Paul, men like Timothy, men like Titus, and many, many others as under-shepherds to make sure that his people were taken care of. What's neat about this, too, is when you study these guys' lives, a lot of times when we think about guys like Paul or Titus or Timothy, you think about some of those guys and you think to yourself, you know, these guys were really just set apart above the rest. But in reality, they were just ordinary guys like us, ordinary people like us, who were submitted to the Lord. And that's really why God used them mightily. They were submitted to God. Now, the theme of the book of Titus, apart from the establishment of leadership, because as he writes this letter to Titus, he's wanting him to establish leaders in the churches there in Crete. But apart from that, there is a theme to the book of Titus, and we find the theme in chapter 3, verse 8. So if you could turn there, and we'll look at the theme. This is sort of the theme of the book of Titus. Chapter 3, verse 8 says, "This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly." This was an important part of what Titus was in Crete for. He says, "I want you to affirm this constantly to the believers, that those who have believed in God," and we can apply this just as much to our lives as they were to apply it to theirs, "that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men." That's sort of the theme of this book. And so they were called to that. What we'll see as we go through the book of Titus is that as believers, we are taught to maintain and practice a lifestyle of good works. Now, that may bother some, except for this. We don't do good works in order to earn God's love or in order to earn salvation. Good works should be the fruit of our abiding in the Lord. We're his workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Ephesians 2:10 tells us that. We're created for that very purpose. And so he says that they were to be involved in a lifestyle of good works, which is really the fruit of our salvation. Now, let's go ahead and jump into our study. We're only going to look at the first three verses this evening as we're doing this little introduction here. So let's go ahead and look at the first three verses here in the book of Titus. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope to eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested His word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God, our Savior. As we look at our text this evening, we have really in the classic style of Paul the Apostle, his greeting. As they did back then, they started out first with the name of the person that was writing the letter. Today we do it different, don't we? We'll start out with the person that we're writing to, Dear John or Dear Joseph. And then at the end of that, we'll put our name. Well, in their letters, they would always start out at the very beginning with their own name. So he says, Paul, a bond servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, every time I look at these epistles, and we've gone through many of them already. In fact, we are almost done with the entire New Testament, and we're not that far away from being done with the entire Old Testament now, as we've been teaching for years through all of these books. But what always stands out in my mind is how they address themselves. Paul calls himself here a bondservant. And every time I read these epistles and hear how these guys address themselves, I rejoice. And I'll tell you why I rejoice. I rejoice because there's such a, it's so wonderful, it's so refreshing, but there's such a contrast today as to back then. And I rejoice because when I look at the scripture, I see how humble they were and how they addressed themselves. They weren't puffed up and arrogant with self-importance and lofty titles back then, like we so often are today. You know, I really get tired today of title pushing. There's a lot of title pushing that goes on today. And you'll hear people introduce themselves and they'll say something like, Hello, I'm so-and-so with a PhD and a master in divinity. And I did my undergraduate study in Greek and Hebrew with a minor in tooting my own horn, you know. And, you know, and it's like, yeah, well, you are tooting your own horn. Or as, what's his name says on Fox? What's his name? O'Reilly. You hear a lot of bloviating in the church today with people tooting their own horns about their titles. But Paul calls himself here a bondservant. What's a bondservant? You know, you'd think, well, is that some kind of lofty, important title that Paul was using? Well, we don't really understand the idea or the concept of a bondservant because we don't have any of them around today. But Paul called himself a bondservant, and it was a term that was very familiar to everybody back then. A bondservant was simply a slave. You see, slavery was around in the days of Paul. And Paul calls himself a slave or a bondservant. And the bondservant was the most menial slave in New Testament times. They had little, if any, personal rights. We live in a day and an age right now, and it's even sad that we Christians do this. And we're part of it, we're part of the culture, but we're always demanding our rights. But you see, they had no rights, a bondservant had no rights. And they were often accorded little or more dignity or care than domestic animals. And yet that's the title that Paul gives himself. Paul was writing this letter. It wasn't somebody else that was writing the letter about Paul and say, Paul's a bondservant. Paul says, no, this is from me. I'm a bondservant, Paul says. He gives himself that title, a bondservant of God. Sometimes when you hear people talk about themselves, it reminds me of, you know, I have a tire pump at home. And I pump my mountain bike tires up. And here's what you hear when you're pumping up your mountain bike tires. And that's sort of the sound that I hear when I hear some people talk today about themselves. You're wondering when they're going to explode, you know. They're so puffed up, puffing themselves up. And yet here Paul calls himself this bondservant. Bondservants were bought. They were owned. They were bought with a price. And as a result of their title of being a bondservant, they were then to be given over in servitude to their master. And so when Paul calls himself a bondservant, we ought to be thinking to ourselves, is there something in this for us? You see, that's us. We are also bought with a price. Jesus bought us with his blood. And so when Paul calls himself a bondservant, he's saying that he was totally given over to the will, to the bidding, and to the obedience and the commandments of God. You know the titles really don't carry a whole lot of weight in God's kingdom, especially if you're not in your heart given over to God as a bondservant. And so often, people want to be somebody instead of seeing themselves as servants and living as servants. That's what we're called, guys. We're called to be servants as Christians. That's the title God gives to us, a bondservant. It's a really good way to look at yourself, to remind yourself that you and I are nothing big or great. We're all called to be bondservants of God. And then he adds this, and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Oh, well, there's the big title. First he calls himself a bondservant, and then he slips in the apostle thing. Well, no, because when he says, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ, he simply means one who is sent. In other words, it's tied in with him being a bondservant. It's tied in with him being under the rule of God and under the authority of God. He was sent by God. God assigned him to this task, is what he's saying. He didn't choose this for himself. He was simply obeying what God called him to do. So Paul's life, his whole life, was given over to being and doing the will and the bidding of God. And that is our call as well, if you think about it. Our call, our mindset ought to be always, Lord, not my will anymore. It's not my will anymore, Lord. It's your will now. I'm your bondservant. I'm a slave. I do what you call me to do. Whatever you tell me to do, Lord, I'll do that. That should be our mindset. But so often there's this giant tug. Well, it's not really a giant tug of war, because when you think about it, if God wanted to, he could do this to us. But we're always in this tug of war, it seems, with God over whose will is going to be done. We always are struggling with God as Christians because we want our will. And yet we're called to submit completely and totally, as a bondservant would submit to his master. We too are to submit to God as our master. Lord, not my will, but your will be done should be our prayer daily. And so we see that for Paul, God was his priority. God was his exceedingly great reward, his passion. God was the thing that he, or the person that he looked to and lived for. And desire to honor, desire to serve. That's all he cared about in life. And that's a great role model for all of us. At home, in my office, I have a place where I study there. I don't study here at the church. Some of you might drop in sometime, and I'm not here. And you're probably wondering, where's Joseph, you know? Well, I have a study at home, and the reason I do that is because it's wonderful, because I can get up anytime I want to, really early in the morning at times, and go in my study, and it's quiet. And that's where I study, and that's where I spend time in prayer. Spend time studying the Word of God, and it's really a neat, quiet place in our house. But I have a thing written on my little board there on my desk. It says this, and I read it often. It says this: our joy, our meaning in life comes not by pursuing happiness for ourselves, but by pursuing God, who then gives us joy and meaning as a consequence. You see, that's what we're called to do as believers. We are called to seek and to pursue not happiness for ourselves, but we are called to seek and to pursue God. And as we seek and pursue the Lord in our lives, then God will give us joy and God will give us meaning as a consequence. That's why the scripture tells us, Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added unto you. So that's what we're called to. We're called to put the Lord first. And that's what Paul is saying here when he is calling himself a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was one who put the Lord above his own desires, his own will. Verse 1 also says, according to the faith of God's elect and the knowledge and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness. So what do we see here? What is Paul saying here? Paul is saying that he was on an assignment for something specific. He was a messenger sent on a special commission. He was sent to proclaim the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. to the church and to this world. That was his assignment from God. And Paul's focal point was the faith. He says the faith. And what is the faith? It's the Word of God. The Word of God is what we base our faith upon. And what does the Word of God point us to? The Word of God points us to faith in Jesus Christ. So his whole focus was the faith, God's Word, the message that was for this world. And he says to the elect, who's the elect? The elect are those who believe, all who respond, all who have trusted in Christ are the elect. They are the church. And so if you're a believer, then you are the elect. If you're not a believer, and you don't know if you're elect, well, maybe you're one saying, am I not elect or not? Well, the elect are the whosoever wills, and the non-elect are the whosoever won't. So if you want to be part of the elect, well, then respond to the Lord. Submit your life to Him. And then you'll be part of the elect. So he says that this is all why he is doing what he is doing. He's doing it for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the faith of God's elect. It's what's really neat, too, is when you think about that this faith has been once for all entrusted to the saints. What I love about that verse that we find over in the book of Jude is that we don't have any other faith. The faith that is once for all has been entrusted to the saints means that everything that we need is in this book. We don't need any other books, additional revelations, magazines. We have the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. There is no other testament of Jesus Christ. It is this, once for all entrusted to us. And that's what Paul was proclaiming. So Paul is making that very clear. Now, he also points something else out to us here. He says the acknowledgement of the truth, which then produces something. This acknowledgement of the truth in our lives produces godliness, he says. The NIV puts it like this, the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. I like that tie because the knowledge of God's truth in our lives should always lead to something. It should always lead to something. It should always produce a changed life, changed behavior, changed attitudes, changed desires, changed direction, changed speech. You know what I noticed after I gave my life to the Lord? A lot of changes began to take place in my life. And the more that I learned, the more I read the Word, the more I was taught, the more I went to Bible study, I began to notice that the Lord was transforming me on the inside. I started to notice that my attitudes were different. I started to notice and get convicted about my speech. Believe it or not, I used to cuss a lot. And, you know, that was the culture. Me and my buddies cussed. Now when I hear cussing, I cringe inside. I hate when I hear cussing. You know, it shocks me. But there was a time when that's what I did. And the Lord began to change me. The Lord began to change my heart. And, you know, Jesus said, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so the Lord began to clean all that stuff out of my heart. And my mouth, my speech, my language began to change. So there's a lot of transformation that takes place. And when we come to the knowledge of God's truth in our lives, it should always lead to and produce godliness in us. God's Word has the power within to transform our lives without. The power within to transform our lives without so that it becomes something that's evident outwardly. You know that profession without transformation really isn't true conversion. Profession without transformation isn't true conversion. It's not true faith. I really believe that. If I have a whole bunch of head knowledge and facts about the Bible or about God, and it doesn't reach my heart and transform my life, if it doesn't lead to godliness in my life, godliness at home, godliness in my speech, in my attitude, in my treatment of others, if it doesn't change me, then there's something wrong. Because Paul is talking to us about that here. He says, the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. And it is that transformation that is going to that takes place within us when we come to the knowledge, a true saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and He comes inside of us, that is going to lead us to live godly lives. The Bible does tell us that we're not to judge each other, but the Bible does say that we are to be fruit inspectors. We are to see if there's fruit. And see, that's what I look at in people's lives. I look at fruit, not just lips moving. Anyone can mouth the words of Christians or of a Christian profession. It's easy to mouth words. Anybody can do that. I've seen some of these guys that have run for president do that. They profess all kinds of stuff when it's time to get Christians to vote for them. But you look at the fruit. You got to look at the fruit. So if I am not transformed at home and my speech and my attitudes and my treatment of others, then I'm missing the whole point of the gospel. Oswald Chambers says this, "My worth to God in public is what I am in private." Man, that's heavy. Think about that. My worth to God in public is what I am in private. So God's truth should transform our lives in a real, a visible, tangible way from ungodliness to holy living, to godliness. Listen to William Barclay. I don't always like what this guy has to say, but sometimes he says some good stuff. And he says this. He says, "Faith must always issue in life, and Christian knowledge is not merely intellectual knowledge, but knowledge of how to live. Many people have been great scholars and yet completely inefficient in the ordinary things of life and total failures in their personal relationships. A truly converted life is one in which a man is on the right terms with God, with himself, and with his fellow man. It is a life in which a man can cope alike with the great moments and the everyday duties. It is a life in which Jesus Christ lives again." I love that. What a beautiful description of what it means to be a Christian. It is a life in which Jesus Christ lives again. Isn't that an awesome description of what it means to be a Christian? He says, "It is the duty of the Christian to offer to men the very life of God, to awaken faith in their hearts and to deepen knowledge in their minds, to enable them to live in such a way that others will see the reflection of the Master in them." Again, I love that last sentence. That we're to live our lives in such a way that others will see the reflection of the Master in us. It's a life in which Jesus Christ lives again. That is the Christian life. And that's what we're called to. It is a life that is transformed. You know that God has convicted me of this. He's convicted me of this as a pastor from the very start of my ministry, when God called me into this ministry to be a pastor. When God called me into the ministry like 17 years ago almost now, when we were living in New York and I went into ministry for the first time. Full-time ministry. I think all of us are in ministry. If you're a Christian, you're in ministry. You're called to be a witness. You're called to be an ambassador. You represent Jesus Christ on this earth. You are in ministry. Every day you're in ministry. We all are. But as a pastor, the Lord convicted me of this a long time ago, to live out and to put into practice what I as a pastor teach others. I'm not to come up here and be some kind of sermon machine, you know, and just put sermons out there. The Lord says, "No, Joseph, I'm calling you to live it too." And so a lot of times when maybe you're getting convicted by a sermon or by the scripture, I am too. The Lord's saying, "Joseph, this is you I'm talking to. This is you I'm talking about." And so the Lord has called me to this. I'm called to live it. I'm called to teach it, but I'm also called to live it, to set an example, so that I myself won't be disqualified for the prize. You know, the worst thing that we could do as Christians is this. Here's the worst thing that you could do as a Christian. Now, you might think, well, he's going to talk about going out and drinking or doing drugs or whatever. Well, those things are bad, obviously. But here's the worst thing that we can do as Christians is this. Is to profess to be saved, profess to love Jesus Christ, talk all of the right talk, and then turn right around with our actions and deny our confession and deny our profession of faith. What is that called in the scripture? It's called hypocrisy. And you know what hypocrisy literally means in the Greek? It means to play a role or to pretend. It's a play actor. Someone who's pretending to be something that he really isn't. That's what hypocrisy means. So Paul brings out a couple of elements here to us that are really important. He brings out salvation, the fact that we put our faith in Jesus Christ, but then he brings out sanctification, which are both part of the reality of a genuine conversion. If you're saved, it will show in your sanctification, in your daily living, that you will be set apart for holy use in how you conduct your life. So, as I summarize this thought, truth internalized will lead to godliness externalized. Truth internalized will lead to godliness externalized, if it is a real faith. Because you can't help but do otherwise. If your heart is changed by the Lord Jesus Christ on the inside, it's going to change your behavior on the outside. It's just going to happen. You're not going to be able to stop it. That's how fruit works. Fruit comes natural to a fruit tree. When you're abiding in the Lord, there's going to be fruit in your life. It's natural. Look at verse 2. And he says in verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Now, the NIV expounds it a little bit differently, and I like how the NIV translates it. A faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. That's how the NIV translates verse 2. To me, it's a little bit better. I can understand it a little bit better. A faith and a knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. Here is what makes the gospel so awesome to me. It not only saves and sanctifies our lives now and today, and that's what the gospel does. We are saved and we are sanctified here and now today, but it affects us beyond just this life. Yes, it moves us to godly living, but it also gives us that hope and that assurance beyond death, beyond the grave. You know that I'm not just living this life, and neither are you, hopefully, as believers. We're not just living for this life anymore. There was a time, remember, when we were just living for this life? That's all we were living for. We were living for the pleasures and the things of this world. That was our focal point. But as a believer, it's not like that anymore for us. As a believer now, we're not just living for this life. We're living now for the next life. There's a lot of things that we do now that are going to reverberate throughout eternity as believers. And faithfulness now, our faithfulness now, will be rewarded in the life to come. I jokingly tell people sometimes when we're serving here, and there's a lot of things that go on in this fellowship, a lot of people that do a lot of stuff, a lot of serving that goes on in this church. And it's really a blessing to see it, but, you know, I really don't go around much, and I try not to do this too much because, you know, I don't want you guys to think to yourself, well, if I just do this and I do that, then, you know, I'm going to have a plaque up on the front, or my name's going to be up in lights next Sunday because I did this thing. The bottom line for all of us is that our rewards are really, the real rewards, the ones that really matter, are in heaven. And so we're not just living for this life, although this life has its wonderful rewards from God, but really, in truth, we're living for eternity. And so that's what he says. It's a faith and a knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised to all of us who have put our faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what makes the gospel so wonderful. That hope, that assurance beyond this life, beyond the grave, the hope of eternal life. And so we have salvation and a relationship with God here. But the best is yet to come for us because we have eternal life. Now, how do we know? Because it says right here. It's a promise of God who cannot lie. Do you know that God cannot lie? That's what's so wonderful about God's word. When you go to the word of God and you look at the promises of God, God said it, and therefore, just like our brother was sharing earlier, God has spoke it, God has said it, and it's done. God can't lie. God's word is truth. And he has promised us who have believed in the truth and who have submitted our lives and obeyed unto godliness, he's promised to give us eternal life. That is the ultimate blessing and reward that awaits every single believer. I do a lot of funerals. And I hope that I don't have to do any of your funerals, but it could be that I might. But you know what's a blessing is when you do a funeral for a believer, to have that understanding in your heart, knowing that that brother or that sister, that person was a committed follower of Jesus Christ. And now that they're dead, guess what? They're in the presence of the Lord. And in His presence is fullness of joy. They are now in God's presence where there are pleasures forevermore, it tells us in Psalm 16. No more death or mourning or crying or pain. All things are new. That is the hope that we have as believers. It is the hope of eternal life. And that is this message that Paul the Apostle is bringing. The hope of eternal life. God cannot lie, folks. It is ours in Christ now. I remember as an unbeliever, being confronted with the gospel. And you know, one of the things that Christians often like to tell unbelievers is, well, if you died tonight, do you know that you'd be in heaven tomorrow? You ever said anything like that to someone? If you died tonight, where would you be? Well, I remember that question being posed to me, and I was like, well, I hope I make it. I've been kind of a good guy once in a while, you know. And there's a lot of people that are thinking, well, I hope my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, and if my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, then God's going to let me in. The problem is that the Bible tells us that if we have sinned, which we all have, we've fallen short of the glory of God. Therefore, our righteousness is as filthy rags before God. We have nothing to offer to God. That's why we need Jesus. Without Jesus, we don't stand a chance. But with Jesus, there's no way we can be lost. That's the assurance we have. We know beyond the shadow of a doubt that we have eternal life because we have Jesus and Jesus has us. And so our sins are forgiven. Our debt has been canceled. And we have now, as a present possession, with full 100% confidence, we can know, and we do know, that we have eternal life. God has promised that to us, and He cannot lie. And He promised before time began. Now, that's a mind blower. That God prepared all of this and set all of these things in motion and started this plan before time ever began. Now that's hard for me to grasp because I live and you live in the realm of time. But do you know that there was a time before there was a time that time did not exist? It was before time began. And God lives outside of the realm of time. God lives in the realm of the eternal. And so God had already planned all of this stuff out before time ever began. And it's just amazing when you think about it. That God has planned all of these wonderful things out for us. Now, I don't understand all of that. I don't understand. And people try to understand it and they argue about election and foreknowledge and God foreordaining. And there's all of these arguments. And, you know, it's funny because we in our little pea brains and our little finite minds trying to figure out the infinite mind of God, it's impossible. I can't figure it out. I just know it's great. It's awesome. It's wonderful. That God has promised all of these things to us before time began. And you think about how God planned out salvation. A lot of people have a problem with that too, don't they? God's plan of salvation for the world. How God has done it. Well, when you think about it, He's God, so it's up to Him how He wants to do it. But some people don't like it. Well, I don't like there's just one way to heaven. Shouldn't there be many roads to God? I don't like the fact that it's just Jesus or nothing. Well, God made it up. God said it. He planned it out before time began. And since He's God, He has the right to do that. God says there's one way. God says there's one door. God says there's one Savior. And then you hear people say, well, that's too narrow. So here's God saying on this side, one way, one door, one Savior. And then you have people over here, oh, that's too narrow. Well, now you're in disagreement with God. And guess who's going to win that argument? It's not going to be you. Look at verse 3 as we close. But has in due time manifested His word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God, our Savior. Paul says the way that God has chosen to make His message and plan known is through preaching. Wow, we're over time. Inconceivable. Let me see here. Well, we'll finish real fast. Besides, we're living outside the realm of time now. All right. Just kidding. Paul says that God has chosen to make His will known. He's manifested His plan through preaching. Galatians 4 says that when the fullness of time had come, God revealed His Son. He sent His Son into the world. And so Paul says, God's now sending me and others to manifest and make known and proclaim to be a herald of His word, His plan through preaching and telling others, telling this world and publishing this message. And folks, that's what we're all called to do as Christians, to be ambassadors for Christ. And we've been given that, Paul says, I've been given that task, that trust, that privilege, that command from God, that assignment from God. And he received it from Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. Remember when Paul was converted? On the way to persecute Christians? One of the worst persecutors ever in the church history. And the Lord blinded him, knocked him down, and Paul became Saul, the persecutor, became Paul the apostle. And so he says here that it was in God's due time that he manifested his word through preaching. It was committed to me, he says, according to the commandment of God our Savior. And so Paul says he was commissioned by God to bring this message. And so Paul the apostle writes in 1 Corinthians 1:21, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. How do people get saved? By believing the preaching. What's the preaching? Believe in Jesus. And you'll be saved. Simple. Let's pray.